The title of my message is Caesar and God, and we're going to look at the subject of the Christian's relationship to the state and his relationship to God. Matthew 22, verse 15. Matthew says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And so they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, and neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And so they brought unto him a denarius. And he said unto them, Whose image and superscription is on this coin? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Now when they heard these words, they marveled, and they left him and went their way. You know, it's amazing to me that there are two opposite powers that can bind people together. Today we're gathered together in Christian fellowship, and it's neat that love can be one of those powers that can bind us together. The Bible says that by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another, and love is a binding force. But on the other hand, hate as well is a binding force. It is a force that is fragmenting, it is destructive, but it also is a diabolical superglue, you might say, that otherwise brings together diverse people. I say that because in our text this morning, we see two groups that are diabolically opposed to one another. They're known as the Pharisees and the Herodians. And no two groups or individuals could have a more diverse kind of philosophy of life or belief system. And yet the two, for their common hatred of Jesus Christ, have been glued together or come together with a single purpose of destroying Jesus Christ. Notice in verses 15 and 16, the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him. And then they sent, verse 16, unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees hated Jesus because he was disturbing their religious agenda. The Herodians because he threatened their political arrangements. And so they both united to try to kill him. Now, the Pharisees you would think of as the total right-wing conservative. And the Herodians were the left-wing radicals. In as far as theology goes, the Pharisees were conservative, and the Herodians, they were political. You see, they followed the Herodian dynasty. The Herods were Idumeans, and they'd aligned themselves with the Roman government. And so they were politically involved, and they were aligned with the Roman government, which on the other hand, the Pharisees hated the Roman government and hated the Herodians for that. And so they were two completely opposing camps, but they had one common hatred, and that was of Jesus Christ. And so they conspired to try to get him trapped in his words. Now, Mark's parallel account reveals that through the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish High Supreme Court, these natural enemies were brought together and they sent spies, they called disciples here, to catch him, Mark says. The word catch in Mark's gospel is used as a hunting term. It was used for a hunter catching an animal in a trap. And so they were trying to trap Jesus in his words so that he would have enemies in both the political realm and in the religious realm. Now, when they came to him, their traps were flowered with flattery. Notice it in verse 16. They said, Master, we know that thou art true, butter flowing from their lips, and that you teachest the way of God in truth, and neither carest thou for any man, and thou regardest not the person of men. Now, come on, give me a break. This is total hypocrisy, and even the text says that Jesus, verse 18, perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? You know, today I believe Jesus can see right through our hypocrisy. You come to church with your phony praise and your lip service and you're going through the motions, and he perceives your wickedness. He sees your heart. When you come, you should mean what you say and mean what you pray, and you should ask God to have his way in your heart and life. So Jesus, in his omniscience as God, saw right through their phoniness. But you know, it doesn't take a lot of intelligence even to see that these people are just kind of buttering him up with flattery. Now, what they said was true. He is teaching the way of truth. He does not care for the person of any man. God is no respecter of persons. But it was flattery. Someone described flattery as the reverse mirror image of gossip. For gossip is saying behind a person's back what you would never say to their face. Flattery is saying to a person's face what you'd never say behind their back. Interesting. And flattery has brought a lot of damage to people's lives. The Bible says in Proverbs 26, verse 28, that flattering mouth makes ruin. Proverbs 29, verse 5, whoso flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. I think of the example of Samson in the Old Testament. What all the armies of the Philistines could not do, a flattering woman did. Oh, Samson. And to add to it, her name was Delilah. Classic. Oh, Samson, you're so strong. You know, and she grabbed his bicep and squeamed, yeah. You're so handsome, yeah. And she starts flattering him with his words, and he just, yeah. Tell me the secret of your strength. And he just melted in her hands. And it brought Samson to ruin and destruction. Beware of the flattering lips. They are spreading a net for your feet. But Jesus knew what they were up to, and he was ready for their question in verse 17. Tell us therefore, verse 17, what thinkest thou? Is it legal or lawful or okay to pay taxes unto Caesar or not? You see, that's what they were getting to. Now, they thought that they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. Let me tell you something. You can't get Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They said, now, if he says yes, everyone will turn against him because they hate Rome. If he says, oh, by all means, pay taxes, everyone would turn against him. If he said no, then they would report him to the Roman government and the Romans would have him arrested. So it would seem from a human perspective, Jesus is caught. If he says, I'm sorry, I can't answer that, then everyone will give up on him. So, you know, he had to answer it and he couldn't answer it anyway, but he would be tricked. And I know if I were in that situation, I'd be freaking out. I wouldn't know what to do. Jesus knew what they were up to. Now, it's interesting that Jesus now asked them a question. Beginning in verse 18, we see this astonishing escape of the Lord. Jesus perceived their wickedness, said unto him, Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? And then verse 19, Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, a denarius. And here's his question. Whose image and superscription is on this coin? Now, the coin was a denarius. And a denarius had an image or a picture stamped of Caesar. And it's actually had a divine Caesar. Caesar is divine, or Caesar is God, stamped on the coin. And to Jews, that was sacrilege, that was blasphemy, and they hated the idea of taking this coin that said Caesar's God and paying taxes with it. Now, this tax, they had many different taxes as we have today. This tax was simply for existing, simply for living, all adults, women when they turned 12 and men when they turned 13. They would all have to pay this temple tax, or this not temple tax, but this tax to the Roman government, one denarii. And a denarii was a day's wage. And they hated to pay this tax. But under Roman authority, because it had Caesar's image on the coin, the money belonged to Caesar. It was government money. And Jesus takes the coin and he asks him this question: whose picture is on the coin? Well, they are obligated to answer his question. And they answered verse 21. They said unto him, Caesar's. Now Jesus makes this astounding statement. Then he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard these things, they were so blown away, they just turned and walked out of the temple courtyard. Now, when Jesus took that coin, I'm sure everyone was just like waiting with bated breath to see what he was going to do. You could hear a pin drop if it wasn't on the dirt or something they were standing on. You know, I mean, you could just, what's he going to say? How's he going to get out of this one? Shh, listen. And Jesus makes one of the most profound statements throughout all history that has ever been made. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which belongs to God. This statement has formed the foundation for us as Christians for our relationship to the state and our relationship to God. Jesus' answer has become one of the greatest proverbial sayings of history. I heard of a young lawyer that was dealing with a civil court case and it involved a religious organization, and he wasn't a Christian, but somebody had given him a New Testament to read, and he was reading through his New Testament, perplexed by what to do in this case, and he came to this story. And when he read the answer of Jesus, he was so shocked, he actually dropped his Bible. That's it. That's amazing. That's the answer to my question, he said. And we have found that this has formed for many believers an understanding of our relationship both to the state and to God. Jesus' reply gives us two abiding demands, and I want you to understand them. The first is that as Christians, we must honor and obey government authorities and government rulers and civil authorities. Christians are not to be anarchists, and that's becoming a real popular thing right now, anarchy. Christians are not to be lawbreakers. As Christians, we are to be law-abiding, law-keeping citizens. Turn with me to Romans real quick, and then we'll come back to Matthew 22, so hold your place there. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Paul in Romans 13 gives us two reasons that we are to obey the powers that be in the civil authorities and governments. The first is wrath's sake, and the second is conscience's sake. First of all, verses 1 to 4, wrath's sake, or the fact that they will judge us or will be condemned. He says, let every soul, verse 1, every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there are no powers but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. Now, some of you might be saying, yeah, but he didn't write this when Bill Clinton was president. If Clinton would have been, you know, president at that time, he wouldn't have written that. Caesar Nero was sitting on the throne. Caesar Nero hated Christians. He was soon to begin his great persecution of putting Christians to death. He was a horrible man. But the principle is that God has established human government. It is a divine ordained institution. Yes, man, because of his sin, corrupts it. But a corrupt government is better than no government and anarchy. And we are to be basically law-abiding citizens. Now, he says, verse 2, whosoever therefore resists this power resist the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or punishment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Some of you know that from the days before you were saved, and you were living kind of in some pretty worldly, wild ways, that whenever you see a policeman, your heart would start to beat real fast. We used to call it paranoia. Oh no, there's a cop behind us, man. Maintain. Oh. Keep the car going straight. Keep it going straight. Oh, he's gone. Whew. You guys laughed pretty loud. You know, you must have done that. You know, that's one of the first things I noticed when I became a Christian. Hey, I'm not scared of policemen anymore. Praise God. I don't have to sweat it when I see a cop. I'm not breaking the law anymore. Now, he goes on to say that verse 4, they are ministers of God to thee for good. Next time a policeman's writing you a ticket, say, you're a minister of God. You kept me from speeding and possibly killing myself and other people. Thank you, officer. He says, but if thou do that which is evil, if you're breaking the law, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, again, a revenger to execute wrath upon all those that do evil. Thank God for our police department. I do thank God for them. He says in verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath's sake, but now notice, for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute, taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. There it is very clear in the New Testament. To summarize, in three areas, Christians are to obey the law, they are to pay taxes, and they are to pray for all those who are in authority. Now, when I say pay taxes, it doesn't mean you can't take legitimate, within the law, tax breaks. Chuck Smith said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and not a penny more. And I agree. He's getting enough already. But we are to be honest in our tax receipts and forms, and we're supposed to be honest in paying our taxes to the government. We may not agree what they do with the money or how it's used, but God calls us to do that, to obey the laws, pay taxes, and we often forget we're to pray for all that are in authority. It's difficult. I have a hard time praying for politicians. But we are to do that, and that God would open their eyes and turn their hearts toward Him and turn them to the Word of God for direction. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 22. You say, but John, are there no limits to the Christians obedient to the state? Yes. Let me mention three of them. When the state asks you to violate a command of God, guess what? You become a lawbreaker. William Tyndale was called God's outlaw because he smuggled Bibles into England. I had the opportunity 3 times to smuggle Bibles into communist China. I'll never forget the first time we did that, and my heart was just beating. I thought, oh no, if I get arrested, I'm in prison for the rest of my life, and I'll have to get a new pastor back in San Bernardino. You know. It was scary. We had to go through certain lines and, you know, we covered our Bibles with things. And it was interesting actually praying, Lord, help us not to get busted. Lord, just help us to get these Bibles into hungry Christians in China. You say, well, John, that's breaking the law. It's obeying the command of God to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In the book of Acts chapter 4, when they were told no longer to preach in the name of Jesus, they didn't just go, oh, okay, sorry, we won't do it anymore. They said, listen, you decide whether it's right to obey you or God. But we must obey God rather than men. So when God has commanded us to do something and it violates a state law, then we need to be lawbreakers. Secondly, when the state asks you to do something that is immoral or unbiblical or wrong. In other words, it's not just the hindrance of doing what God commands us to do that's positive, but even the negative. If they ask you or they enforce the law that you must get an abortion or you must do this or you must do that, then you become a lawbreaker when they ask you to do something that is immoral. And thirdly, when obeying the state would go against your Christian conscience. Now, you need to make sure that your Christian conscience is acting biblically and thinking biblically. So you need to soak your mind in the Word of God and have a conscience that's influenced by the Scriptures. The conscience is only as good as it is enlightened and informed by the Word of God. But there are those who are conscientious objectors to war, and Christians that say, well, I won't fight in a war, I won't shoot another human being, or I won't take up a gun. And that's their right to do that, and we shouldn't put them down. Perhaps they can serve and support in some other way, but we should not violate our Christian conscience. But otherwise, we are to be good law-abiding citizens. And I would ask you this morning to examine your life, even in little ways. Do you obey the laws? Do you drive according to the speed limit? That's such a bummer. Sometimes when I'm coming to church on Sunday morning and I'm headed down Baseline and I'm late and I've got to get there, you know, and then there's someone in church in front of me going the speed limit, I can't pass them. I feel like getting one of these big noses and glasses and a hat and sunglasses, you know, because, wow, what was that? Oh, it's Pastor Miller. See the flying fish on the back of his car? He's late for church. Or parking, you know, just for a moment in a handicapped spot. I did that the other day. I just had to talk to someone real quick, and when I came back, there was a guy there, stood up, said, oh, Lord, have mercy. And he gave me a good lecture, you know, oh, yes, sir, yes, sir, I'll never do it again, I'll never do it. I almost got a $250 ticket. Just a couple seconds in a handicapped spot. There was no other place to park. But man, I'll never do it again. I put the fear of God in me. My kids also said, Dad, you shouldn't do that. They thought we were all going to get thrown in jail. Scared them. But in all these different ways, you know, do you park too close to the water hydrant, you know, on the curb? And just, are you keeping the law? You know, what an example to our children, really, when we are, because of our obedience to God, are obeying the laws that are in our land. Now, the second thing that I really want to focus on, and please listen carefully to this, Jesus then said, but you are to render unto God the things that are God's. Now, the thing that's inferred in that statement that is so amazing is the idea that as Caesar's image was on the coin and thus belonged to Caesar, God's image is on man, and man belongs to God. Every human is cast in the image of God, and it reminds us of God's ownership and becomes the basis for human dignity. We as society have lost the understanding that man is made in the image of God. And we have a very low view of man, and as the result, we have many social ills and evils in society today. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Mankind is unique from all other creation. Man is made in the very image of God. Now, as the result of the world that we live in today, having lost a sense of man being made in the image of God, and greatly to the evolutionary teaching that man has evolved by accident, that he is just a highly developed animal, we have a very low view of man today. Now, there are so many things that are implied in that that I could never touch on all of them, but this really stirred me this week as I looked at this subject, and I wanted to mention just a few things. As a result of our low view of man and our loss of a sense of man made in the image of God, we have a loss of philanthropic work in the world today. There are not many philanthropists who are atheists or humanists. Have you seen any atheistic hospitals lately? Any atheists building orphanages? Many atheist organizations taking food to Rwanda? You look down the list of relief organizations, and if they are not Christian outright, they were started by Christians or based on Christian principles. Nursing and hospitals and orphanages and Jeannie Susan Baha caring for mothers and children and so forth. And all that social involvement is the result of a high view of man made in the image of God. And lest I forget, let me make it very clear that that image has nothing to do with the color of a person's skin or whether they're male or female or nationality at all. It has nothing to do with any of that. But because of our low view of man, we have lost sight of helping one another in the world today. We also, secondly, have the evil of abortion and euthanasia and what we now call mercy killing. Why? Because we've lost our high view of man, that he's made in the image of God, that he's unique, and that he is stamped with the image of God. You're just aborting a fetus. You're just aborting some tissue. There's no human nature involved. They haven't fully developed. That doesn't have anything to do with human nature or being a human being. And so abortion is very common today. And then we have old folks that are no longer contributing society, so we might as well put them to death. And Dr. Kevorkian, the doctor of death, is helping people commit suicide, because they deem that their lives are not valuable or helpful to anyone else today. And on it goes, the euthanasia and all of those other things that are going to be increasing as our view of man decreases. And again, a foundation of that is evolution. And then thirdly, the denial of human moral responsibility. And this is the one that really stirred me. Why is it today that the victim in a crime gets less support and help and attention than the criminal? Why is it someone can commit murder and just walk away from it? And why is it we feel that, you know, these crooks and these criminals and these violent people, you know, shouldn't be punished? Because we have developed a philosophy of determinism. And that is that human beings are the product of their genes and their body chemistry, since that's all we are anyway, just a bunch of genes and a bunch of chemistry. And that man is basically the product of that. And that secondly, human beings are the product of their environment and their past history. So it's either your chemistry or your history and your excuse from responsibility toward God and man. And that's what's the problem in the world today. In either case, the individual is excused from responsibility for what he or she does. In criminal behavior, in sexual behavior, we have psychologists that are inventing illnesses that they have no way to determine or measure, and prescribing medicines, and it's just gone rampant. You know, you steal cars, you know, you're a car phobic or something, you know. Every perverted, weird, stupid, ungodly behavior you can think of, the psychologists give you some psychological term for it. It's not your fault. It's your history or it's your chemistry. And we give you drugs and excuse it away. And we've lost the idea that man is made in the image of God. Now, what exactly do we mean when we say man is made in the image of God? Let me put it in the three categories. Number one, we mean personality. That men and women like God possess the attributes of personality. Now, you may think your dog is the most wonderful dog on planet Earth, but he doesn't have personality. Okay? He's a dog and he does what a dog does. Why does a dog do what a dog does? Because he's a dog. He can't do anything but be a dog because that's what he is. And plants don't have personality. I know you love your creeping Charlie and all that stuff, and you may talk to them. I can't believe people talk to plants. I talk to them, you stupid tree. Whack, 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 whack. They don't have personality, they don't have emotions, they don't have feelings, they don't have will, they don't have volition, they don't reason. Trees don't sit around and think, no, you know, man, if my roots don't go deep, I'm going to blow over this winter. It doesn't happen. What are attributes of personality? It's kind of a hard one to grasp, but I thought it interesting. Self-awareness. Ever thought about that? Moses said, God, who shall I tell Israel has sent me? Who shall I tell the children of Israel sent me? What did God say? I am that I am. Oh, what kind of a statement is that? That is one of the most unbelievable, all-inclusive statements about God in the entire Scripture. God revealing that He is the eternal, personal God. I am everything you need. Now, human beings cannot say, I am that I am, because there was a time that we weren't. But as a human being, you can say, I am. You have personal awareness. You have a sense of self. You blush when you're embarrassed. Dogs don't blush. And I think that's interesting that God is personal and has that sense of personal awareness and eternality. Secondly, knowledge. We can think. We can reason. And man has the ability to reason in the abstract. It's an amazing thing. The human mind just, I mean, I blow my mind thinking about the mind. You ever do that? I mean, what is it? I mean, if you were to actually look at your gray matter and just think, what is this thing? But it stores memories. You don't have to plug it in or recharge it. It thinks, it reasons, it enjoys beauty. Human beings have something animals don't, and that's the ability to enjoy a sunset, to enjoy beautiful things and art and so on. You don't see a dog like enjoying the sunset. Oh, look at Rover. He's just really getting off on the sunset, you know. But humans do have that ability to think, to reason. And feelings are part of emotion. And emotions are part of personality. And communication, the ability to speak and communicate in words. And then the big one is the will or volition. We have the ability to will. We don't have to act like animals because we are not animals. And this moves me to my second category. And that is morality. The first is personality. Men are made in the image of God because of personality. And secondly, because of morality, which implies freedom and responsibility. Man is a moral being. God said in His Word to man, be ye what? Holy, for I am holy. So man, like God, can live in holiness. God is good. Man can be good. God is love, and man can have love. So we are moral beings, and we can choose right from wrong. Adam and Eve were given a choice in the Garden of Eden to do what was right or to disobey God and do what is wrong. And then the third category is spirituality. Personality, morality, and spirituality. Humans exist for communion with God who is Spirit, John 4, verse 24. And this communion is intended to be eternal because God is eternal. Now the problem is sin. Man, who is made with personality, morality, and spirituality, sinned. He disobeyed God, and thus the Bible says, the day that you eat thereof, God said, you will surely die. And man died spiritually. And then he would die ultimately physically. And he lost communion and fellowship with God. But even though man is fallen, he still bears the image of God, marred, yes, but still bears that image, and is responsible in three areas: toward God, toward people, and toward nature. Listen to me very carefully. As a human being, you are absolutely, completely responsible to God. And did you know someday that you will actually stand before God? And you will give an account of what you did with your life? Oh, I don't believe in God, and I don't think there's a God, and I won't stand before God. Yes, you will. The books will be opened. And whosoever's name is not found written in that book of life will be judged for their works, and then they'll be thrown into a lake of fire. You are accountable to God. You are secondly accountable to people. It says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because human life is cheap, expendable, which we feel it is today? No. Because it is so valuable. Because it is made in the image of God. Not because it's expendable. God gave that commandment to be a deterrent in the senseless killing of human beings. Homicide is just a horrible crime. A horrible crime. Some of you know Bruce and Christy Hansen, members of our church, and Christy's brother, Toby, lives back in Virginia, was in Seattle, Washington on business and beaten and robbed. And he's in a coma in ICU, not expected to live. Brutally, brutally beaten. He's a Christian. And we know people that have been murdered, lives that have been taken. And you turn the news on every day, and someone's shot, someone's killed, someone's murdered. Blood on blood in our society today. We have such a low view of man. He's just a highly evolved animal. Sad and tragic that people don't realize that we have a responsibility toward one another. And thirdly, even toward nature. As Christians, we're to respect it as God's creation and use it for the good of man. And we are to be tending over that which God gave dominion over, that is the earth. And one day God will restore it during the kingdom age. Now, only through Jesus Christ can God's image be restored in fallen man. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, Paul says that we are to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. How can God restore the fallen image of himself in man? By coming into the world himself and becoming a man. Isn't that interesting? Do you know that God making man in his image laid the foundation for God becoming man and the incarnation? God couldn't become a horse or a dog or a cat or a monkey. But God could become a man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When God came down to earth to save man, He became a man, to redeem man. Marvelous, marvelous thing that God would become a man in order to save us. And that when Jesus was here on earth, and talking about going back to the Father. And the disciples said, Lord, if you'll show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You see, that image of God seen in Jesus Christ, who is the express image of His person, the Bible says in Colossians, can be restored in you and I. And wouldn't it be lovely to be married to a husband that was just like Jesus? You can look at your husband and say, you know, he's just like God. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be married to a wife that had the attributes and the characteristics of Christ? You say, oh yeah, amen, brother. And your children to be Christ-like, and your boss when you go to work to be Christ-like, and your neighbors to be Christ-like. And wouldn't it be neat to go around society and see God in people? His goodness, His love, His holiness, His mercy, His attributes. God became a man to save sinners so that we could become like God. Now, when God saves a person, He saves the whole person. When God saves a person, He saves the whole person. God starts in the spirit of man, that God conscience area of man that's dead and separated, and He regenerates man. He makes him new and makes him alive. And then God moves into the soul of man, and He sanctifies man and starts making man to be more like Jesus Christ. That's a lifelong process. And then thirdly, listen carefully, God moves to the body. Praise the Lord for that, because my body needs help. And He will resurrect man. And He will glorify you, and one day you'll have a body that is likened unto His glorious body. You see, when we have a proper understanding of man, it makes for the ultimate optimism. Because you know what man's destiny is in Christ? Eternal glory. The resurrection means that one day we will be like Him. Doesn't mean that I'll be God, because the finite can never become infinite and I can never become divine. But it does mean that I will be most like Him that I can be. And that I will spend eternity in fellowship with Him. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I mean, that's the basis for the ultimate optimism. When you look at man's body diseased and sin and AIDS and cancer and all those things that break our hearts, we see all the sickness and sorrow and suffering in this world. It's not just part of the evolutionary process. Man started with God and has fallen. He's degenerated. But thank God, through Jesus Christ, man can be regenerated. He can be sanctified and changed. And one day he can be glorified and we can spend eternity with God in heaven. I mean, that's awesome. What a wonderful thing it is to have the hope of the resurrection. Paul said in Corinthians 15 that we which have borne the image of the earthly, we will bear the image of the heavenly. You get up in the morning and your body just aches. And oh, it's a biblical thing to do, by the way, groan. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in this body we groan earnestly. I fulfill Scripture every day. But this mortal will put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption. And then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When Jesus held the coin and looked at that hypocritical crowd, He asked them the question, whose image is on the coin? Their answer, Caesar's. I've got a question to close with for you. Whose image do you bear? God's. Render, therefore, to God the things that are God's. Let's pray.